Good morning. Hope you all had a happy Thanksgiving. What a beautiful day it is to be in the house of the Lord. Will you pray with me one more time, please? Oh, Father, we come to you in need. And need to hear from you this morning. Please speak to us. Please show us your glory this morning. That, Lord, as we talk about your good gifts, that we would not lose sight of you who are the giver. Lord, help us to have a proper perspective. And Father, I pray this morning that by your Holy Spirit you would speak through me. I am an unworthy vessel. I have nothing to offer your people. You must come, you must work, you must speak to us. Apply this word to our hearts for your name's sake. We love you, we thank you, and we praise your name for your glory. Amen. Well, as we are coming to a close in our series on heaven, I'm not sure if Pastor Matt has one more message left or not. I don't know what the agenda is, but we've been talking about the new heavens and the new earth and what it will mean to be in heaven. And we've addressed some misconceptions of heaven, and we've looked at the fact that we are looking forward to the restoration of all things, and that we're not looking forward to becoming a bunch of disembodied spirits floating around on clouds and playing harps all the time. I'm sure Emily would like playing a harp all the time. But we will live before God. And we talked about last week that the most important thing about heaven, the most magnificent, the most glorious, the most beautiful thing about heaven is that we will see God face to face. That we will live in his presence for all eternity. I originally thought this would be one message. I'm glad that didn't happen, because last week deserved an entire message in of itself. That heaven is about beholding the glory, the majesty, the beauty, the splendor of Almighty God. And I hope that we caught even an inkling of that last week. I hope that we even saw the hem of his garment. And so this morning, I want to talk about the gifts of heaven. I want to talk about six gifts that God will bless us with in heaven. But let us not lose sight that all of these gifts are to the praise of his glory. That all of these gifts only serve to glorify him, only serve to make him more beautiful. Let us not separate these gifts from the giver. As Jonathan Edwards taught about beauty and God's beauty being displayed in creation and in the new creation, he talked about the gifts being like the rays of the sun. Their source isn't their own light. They come from a source. And that as we behold beauty, as we behold goodness, as we receive gifts, they only serve to magnify the beauty of God. Because he is the source. So don't lose that perspective this morning. That these gifts that we will speak of come from God. And we must start by saying that the greatest gift that God has given us is his Son, Christ Jesus. That in the fullness of time, God came in the flesh. The church is now decorated now to celebrate the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who existed in eternity past, whose word holds together the created order, that he, in the fullness of time, became man, that he took on our flesh and our very creatureliness, and he became one of us. And that he lived the way that we couldn't live, that way that we haven't lived. He lived in obedience to the Father, his active obedience. And then he gave his life for us, as we celebrated this morning at the table. He shed his blood for you, for we are rebellious, wicked sinners who don't want God. And he took the wrath of God for us, and we crucified him, just as God ordained it to be, for our sins. But he didn't stay in the grave. He didn't stay dead. On the third day, he rose from the grave victorious in a resurrected body. Victorious over sin and death. Now death no longer has a sting. Death no longer has the victory. We talked about that in this series. And that now we look forward to our resurrection when Christ returns and gives us new bodies, that we would have a glorified body as he has one. And that is what we're looking forward to, is his imminent return. As we long for his coming and the renewal of creation. But right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. And he's given us his word, that we may behold his glory. And so that is the greatest gift that he has given us. Now I want to talk about six gifts that we will have in heaven. Six gifts that we experience now, but six gifts that we will experience in such a way that we cannot even imagine in the new creation. Some of them we'll cover more briefly, because I want to focus on some of them a bit more. And some of them will seem kind of obvious to you, and others may take you by total surprise. The first of these I want to speak of is the gift of relationships. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul's correcting some misconceptions in the church in Thessalonica. I think it's Thessalonica. I'm going to mess it all up right now. Huh? I got it right. Okay, good. that they had this misunderstanding about the coming of the Lord and what that would mean. And what does it mean for those who have died, who have fallen asleep, who have, in this age that we're in right now, those who pass away? What is the hope that we have? And he says this in starting in verse 13, chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. See, Paul, first of all, he didn't lose the focus that who are we going to be caught up with in the clouds? The Lord. And we will be with him forever. The main hope of the Christian when we get to heaven is not to see loved ones first and foremost, but is to see God face to face. But God in his mercy, God in his goodness, he gives us relationships. And that we will be caught up in the clouds with those whom we love, those who are in Christ, those who have confessed faith in Christ, who have repented of their sins, and who will be caught up in the clouds, and we will see them again. We will be with those who have fallen asleep before us, those who have died before us. There is the hope of being reunited with those we have lost now in Christ. We do have that hope. We need to be careful, though, because we don't want to exalt that above seeing Christ, right? Because sometimes I hear Christians mostly talking about, well, I just can't wait to get to heaven to see my relatives. Well, I hope, I'm so excited that we will see those that we love. But let's not forget that we will see God face to face. And the delight and the joy that we will have in beholding the face of God, will nothing else will compare. But let's not try to be over spiritual either and think that well, then we can't desire to see our friends and our loved ones and those in our forever family. It's not to be especially spiritual to only say, well, the only thing I want when I get to heaven is to see Jesus. Of course you want to see Jesus. I hope that is your greatest desire and longing. But God also says that we will be caught up with those who have fallen asleep, and that we will experience true, genuine relationship with others in the new creation. That we will have relationship with others that is no longer tainted by sin. What will that look like? I don't even know. One thing I should say this morning is that we are going to have to try to use our imagination for these gifts in heaven, because we have no understanding of what they are in their fullness, because everything we know is in this fallen world. Everything we know is tainted by sin, by pride, by greed, by envy, by everything that is antithetical to love. But heaven will be a society of love. Of love that is self-sacrificing. Love that it glories in the joy of another. And I imagine that we will enjoy conversation with one another. And that we will enjoy eating with one another, which we'll get to in a second. And that we will enjoy relationship with one another in a way that we never have. And we as the church are citizens of this kingdom, are we not? We are citizens of heaven. We are no longer citizens of this earth, of this world system, of a world defined by sin and pride and envy. We are citizens of heaven. And as I read one theologian, he said that we are learning now how to live as we will in a new creation. So we look forward to this, but you are also called to live this way. To live as we see over and over again in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, that the summation of the law is that one, we would love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and that we would love, the second be like it, that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That love is the fulfillment of the law. And so we are to pursue excellence in this area, saints. We are to pursue love, for it is what will endure. So let us love one another. Richard Baxter said this: I know that Christ is all in all, and that is the presence of God that makes heaven to be heaven. But yet it much sweetens the thought of that place to me, that there are such a multitude of my host, most dear and precious friends in Christ. Do you look forward to being reunited with those in Christ and to have genuine relationship that is no longer tainted with sin? Look forward to it, saints. Look forward to it. That is one gift. And the second gift I want to talk of is the gift of feasting. The gift of feasting. Jesus describes the kingdom of God in Luke 14:15 as a banquet. Jesus even ate in his resurrected body. He ate fish to show that he was still a physical being, that he wasn't some spiritual force resurrected from the dead, but that he was resurrected in a physical body. Eating is part of the resurrected body. Turn with me to Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. Isaiah here is talking about God swallowing up death forever. This is a vision of the new creation, the vision of God's eschatological hope, the end time expectation of the restoration of all things. And he describes it with a feast. Verse 6, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make of all people, for all peoples, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. There is a feast in heaven. Food is good. Food has been given for our enjoyment. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 that God has given us all good gifts for our enjoyment. And that we will eat, that we will feast. Isn't there something special about eating with other people? Isn't there something special about sitting down for a meal together? That's what we do as humans, isn't it? When we get together, we eat. We commune with one another. It's not the same to eat by yourself. As a single guy for many years here, I eat all the time by myself. It's not the same as eating with another. We long to feast with one another. And Jesus, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples, and they ate of the cup, and he said, there's coming the day when I will eat this cup anew with you. And we will celebrate this meal with him and celebrating his goodness. We see in Revelation 19, 6 through 9 that the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will all be invited and we'll be coming as the bride. The most honored guest, the bride of Christ. And we will come to feast with him and to enjoy the goodness of our Creator, who has given us all good gifts for our enjoyment. See, heaven isn't just about floating around in clouds, but it is filled with many good gifts, with relationships, with feasting. The third gift I want to talk about this morning is the gift of learning. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 12. 1 Corinthians 13. Often this verse is used to say that when we get to heaven, we're going to know everything and there's no need for learning anymore. That when we get to heaven, we're going to have comprehensive knowledge of all things and we'll just know everything. I want to show you that that's not true. Now, this chapter and section here is about spiritual gifts and the misuse of gifts in the Corinthian church, and that love is the ultimate expression of what it means to be in the household of faith. That it's not about who has the greater gift of this or that and who can show their wisdom and their godliness, their charisma, by having these gifts. But Paul is showing them that love is the greater aim. In talking about the gifts, he says, start in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now when Paul says in verse 12 here, for now we see in a mirror dimly, he's saying that right now we don't see God face to face. We have to look through a mirror dimly. We haven't beheld his glory in its fullness yet. We do behold his glory in his word. We do see Christ and we are being transformed and renewed day by day. But we still have not seen him face to face as we will on the last day. And that's what we talked about last week. And we will be transformed and we will know him, for we will be fully known. We'll see him face to face. But the idea of knowing here, Wayne Grudem explains it this way. It does not mean that we will know everything. That is to be omniscient. God is omniscient. We will not be. We will still be finite. But that we will know without any error or misconceptions in our knowledge. We will know God truly, We will know him clearly. We will see him as he is. We will no longer have error in our thinking about God. We will understand rightly. Let us not be so arrogant to think that we created finite beings will somehow gain comprehensive knowledge about God and even about the new creation. We aren't God. We can't be omniscient. We are still created beings. And in heaven, we will need to think, we will need to discover and ponder anew. As Jonathan Edwards talks, we will continually explore the depths of the riches of the knowledge of God. We will never be able to exhaust him, and our joy will ever be increasing. And I imagine, I don't have an exact verse that I can give you, but I'm just going to tell you that based off this, I can imagine that we will explore creation, that there will be much science to be done and to learning about creatures, and there won't be bad science anymore that tells us that we evolved from a monkey or something. But we will know things rightly without misconception or without error. That we will discover and explore God's good creation. And that it will be to the praise of his glory. That as we discover God's goodness in creation and see how intricately good he has created things, we will glory in him. We will rejoice in him, and it will only serve to magnify and glory in his name. And this is what we look forward to. And don't we experience this now? When we stop learning, when we stop thinking, it's like we're just stale. We're just kind of floating along in life. One thing I love about seeing a new Christian is their hunger to learn, to discover the things of God. Their hunger to read, to think, to search out the things of God. Thinking is a good gift from God. Thinking is a good thing. Those who would try to say that thinking or theology is just dry and empty don't know the half of it. Those who think deeply are the most alive. And so we are looking forward to this, and I encourage you now with excellence to learn, to think, to search out the things of God, to not grow stale in your mind. So those three that we covered, I think most of us may have even thought of those things in the new creation. The fourth one I want to talk about may not be as popular. That is the gift of work. The gift of work. I think many of us have a misconception that work is a result of the fall. That to work is somehow undesirable. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now in Genesis, we covered this in a sermon early on, and in one of the men's breakfasts I talk about a theology of work. And we looked in these passages and saw that, you know, in Genesis 1, God makes man, male and female, in his image. And there's a purpose statement there. It says that he made us in his image so that we would rule over creation, that we would have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creatures of the living creatures of the earth on the dry ground. God created us to rule over creation and to subdue it and to have dominion. And in chapter 2, the narrator zooms in. And we see as he creates man, we see how he's going to fulfill this purpose of being the image bearer. Look at verse 15 with me in chapter 2. The Lord God, now God planted a garden in Eden. And he made the man of the dust, and he breathed the breath of life into him, and the man becomes a living being. And then he takes the man and he puts him in the garden. And now this is God's commission, the Lord God's commission to the man. He tells him, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man, oh, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This is God's commission to man before the fall. He puts him in the garden. The word here is to serve or to work in the garden, to cultivate the garden. This is man's purpose, that he would be placed in the garden to do work and also to guard the garden, to keep it. The idea is to guard it against any unclean thing. Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 22. As we've seen in the series, these chapters 1, especially chapter 2 in Genesis and Revelation 21 and 22 are so parallel. It's fascinating. The parallels that we see in this revelation from John that show us that this is the restoration of all things, that God is renewing what once was, but in a much grander scale. Look at with me in Revelation 22, starting in verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And because there will be no longer be anything accursed, we don't see in this passage the commission to guard anymore. But we do see this. And his servants will serve him. If you're reading the ESV, it says worship, but the Greek word is serve. And his servants will serve him. Picking up this idea from Genesis, that in the new creation, we will serve God. That we will work. That we will serve him in his temple. And now, in this exalted view of the redemption of all things, the temple of God encapsulates the entire creation. And so, as God's glory fills the entire creation, and his presence is there, and he is the light, he is the presence everywhere, we will serve in his presence. We will work in his presence. One more verse just to show you that I'm not crazy. Isaiah 65, verse 21. Isaiah 65. As Pastor Matt read this morning, starting in verse 21. As Isaiah is showing in his vision of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, as he shows in here the absence of anything undesirable, he talks about, you know, that there won't be people living shortness of days, there won't be the death of children, there won't be any of these things that bring grief to us now. None of that will exist in the new creation. And one of the things that he talks about as desirable, one of the things that is exciting about the new heavens and the new earth, he says, verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inherit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. See, in the new creation, work is desirable. Because why? Because the curse will be lifted. Right now, work is toilsome, right? Because of the curse. God said, because you have eaten of the fruit of the tree, Adam, now you will eat by the sweat of your brow. Cursed is the ground because of you. Cursed is the ground. Now you will toil to eat of the fruit of the tree, you know, to eat. And now in the new creation, we see the curse removed. And now work is no longer toilsome. Work always produces a crop. Work will bring joy to us. Work will exalt the Creator. Work will be good in every sense of the word. We were created to work, saints. And I tell you that heaven will be filled with sanctified exhaustion as we serve the Creator, as we worship Him, as we do His bidding, as we do what He has created us to do. You know, as the Catechism says, Westminster Catechism, as we talked about last week, that what is the chief end of man? That we will glorify God and enjoy Him forever. One theologian said this, that we should add a clause to the end of that. That what is the chief end of man? That we will glorify God and enjoy Him forever by working, by serving him. Because that's what he created us for. As we look in Genesis, we see that he made us to have dominion over the creation, to rule over creation, and to work and serve in the garden. And this is how we glorify him. This is how we magnify his name, by doing what he created us to do. How could we think that that would somehow be eradicated in the new creation? No, we will fulfill perfectly that which he created us for. And thank God that Jesus Christ came and has exercised dominion over all things. And his work is sufficient to save us. So Christ came and he worked. He worked with his hands and he gave himself for us. His work is saving. And we will work. We will work not to save, but to enjoy God. And teaming off of that, the next gift I want to talk of is the gift of culture making. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28, turn with me there, which I kind of just mentioned a second ago. Many theologians call this the cultural mandate. Others call it the creation mandate. Then God said, let us make man in our image. This is verse 26, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, so that they may have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens, to the everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. So God created man to subdue the creation and to rule over its creatures. And we see this happening right away in Genesis. Before the fall, Adam does what? He names the animals. God creates Adam, and in his image, Adam also does an act of creating. He being creative. He gives names to all the animals. Imagine how creative you'd have to be to name all the animals. That sounds exhausting. But this is the act of cultivating, of taking what God has given and of making something of it. And that is what it means to make culture. It means to take that which we have and to make something with it. To make something that wasn't there before. Making culture is not an abstract thing. It is what human beings make of the world. It is taking what God has given us and making something with it. Just as a master craftsman takes something that God has given us, such as wood or metal or stone, and makes it into something useful, into something beautiful. Or someone takes thoughts and ideas and articulates it in such a way that we can grasp it. These are the act of culture making. This is the act of being made in the image of God and being creative. And we see that happening right in Genesis, after the fall even. After the fall, human beings, not obviously now with sin, distorting it all, we see them fulfilling this roles. One theologian explains it this way. All human beings are by nature culture makers. The role of Adam and Eve is inescapable. Before the fall, Adam named all the animals and composed a poem for his wife. After the fall, Cain and his descendants began the arts, music and poetry and science. You can see that in the genealogy in chapter 4. They became cattlemen, musicians, tool producers, city builders. Humankind's mastery of the earth with their technical, scientific, and artistic abilities has proven to be a mixed blessing after the fall. Nuclear power lights up our cities, but threatens the extinction of all life. Fight, flight conquers space, but opens new frontiers for terrorists. Beauty and arts ennobles humanity, and pornography degrades it. We are made to be creative like our Creator. And we see that exhibited now. And I tell you, saints, to pursue excellence in that. To excel in good works, in creating things and doing things for the good of others and the good of the kingdom of God. That is your calling as an image bearer and as God's child. We're running short on time, but Revelation 21 tells us that we see nations and peoples in heaven and what is good and honorable from them being brought into the new creation. That whatever is good and whatever is desirable will endure from cultures and different ways of thinking and the languages. And I just imagine that it's going to be this amazing, beautiful picture, this mosaic that gives God glory. I believe we will serve God in the new creation, exercising our God-given gift of being culture makers, mirroring our Creator and making something of what He gives us for His glory, for His goodness. Why wouldn't we? What's wrong with roads? What's wrong with cars and technology? There's nothing wrong with them. What's wrong is when it's twisted with sin and used for evil. Now, the last gift I want to talk of. This is the one that I think has the most significance for us today. And that is the gift of rewards. The gift of rewards. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, Paul is talking here to Christians, and he is talking about the heavenly dwelling and putting on our resurrected bodies and looking forward to that hope. And he's given a lot of encouragement in this passage. And at the end here, he turns to a warning. This is verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all, talking to Christians, appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. How we live now matters. We will stand before God, and there will be a judgment for believers. Paul's saying it right here. There is a judgment for believers. The judgment isn't to determine whether or not you are justified, because you are justified by faith, not by your works. You will stand before God, and if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you will be welcomed in. But your works will be evaluated. Your good works, that which we do out of faith, that which we do in response to God's goodness, that which we do by grace here and now, will be evaluated on the last day. And He will reward those based on what they've done, whether good or evil. You will experience either reward or loss on the last day. One commentator on this passage said, the judgment pronounced is not a declaration of doom, but an assessment of worth, with the assignments of rewards to those who, because of their faithfulness, deserve them, and the loss or withholding of rewards in the case of those who do not deserve them. A lot of times I think we think of heaven as having no sense of people having, there being a hierarchy, of there being those who have received certain gifts and those who have not, based on how we live now. There is way too many passages in the New Testament to say otherwise. There's way too many passages in the New Testament to show us that how we live now matters for eternity. Jonathan Edwards talked to this often, of how if what we did now didn't matter, then didn't have a significance for our position in heaven, then it wouldn't matter what we did now. But it does. It does matter how we live now. Jesus being the one who speaks of this most throughout the Gospels. I know we're running short on time, so Matthew chapter 6, Pastor Matt has preached on this, so I hope you've heard these passages, but he talks about practicing our righteousness before others, and that if we do that, we forsake a reward. Whereas if we do good works to just out of pure joy and service to God, there is a reward. That we are not to give to the needy and sound a trumpet so that everybody would look at us and be like, oh, look at that person. He's so generous. But that we do so in secret before the Father and we do so out of faith, that will be rewarded. The person who does it for praise, for their own name to be exalted, they've already got their reward, Jesus says. He goes on to say, talk about praying, that when we pray corporately, do we pray with many words so that we would be heard? Do we pray so that our name would be lifted up and that we would look good? Well, then you've received your reward. But if you pray to commune with the Father, then your reward will be great. When you fast, if you make yourself look all down and out and you're saying, oh, I'm fasting this week to look more holy, you have received your reward from the praise of others. But if you do so humbly before God and seeking his face, there is a reward. If what you live for and value most is worldly possessions and wealth, you will forsake your reward. For you will put your time, money, and effort into gaining that which is temporal at the expense of what is eternal. What do you desire most, saints? Is it to accumulate the most possessions you can on earth? The most peace and happiness that you can? Or as Jesus says, are you storing up treasures in heaven? And this is not to demonize things and wealth and the rich. God has given us all things for our enjoyment. But I hope that you're being generous with what he has given you. And that you're not holding on to your things. You can't serve two masters, saints. You can't serve money and serve God. You have to pick one. One will have your affections. And you can only give your affections to one. And there is a great reward for those who store up their treasures in heaven, who do not look for earthly gain, but who look to Christ, who give of their finances, who give of their time, their energy, and their efforts. It is the humble who are exalted in heaven. One last passage that I want to look at is Luke 19, verse 11. Turn with me to Luke 19, verse 11. This is the parable of the 10 minas. And Jesus talks about a ruler of a kingdom, talking about himself, who gives these minas, a mina, to three servants, that they would use it, and they would be good stewards of it while he's gone. And it's talking about this age, this church age, this time, as we are waiting the coming of Christ, the return of the King. And he gives them these minas. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Wow, what a parable. This is definitely a sermon in of itself. We have no time to cover it all. But here's the thing. God has given, he gave something to his servants. Jesus gave something to his servants for them to do. He gave them these minas, right? That they would be good stewards. And he evaluates them based on how they stewarded what he gave them. The parable is speaking of our money, our gifts, our talents, our the giftedness that he has given us to use for his kingdom, to build his kingdom. And when he comes, he will evaluate you and what you did with the minas that he has given you. Have you been a faithful servant? Have you done what you could with what he gave you? And there will be rewards given to those who have been faithful. It will be set over cities. This idea of hierarchy. We don't like hierarchy, do we? Especially nowadays. We want everybody to be at the same level. And we see that in how people talk about marriage and the family. And we see it in government. We see it all over the place. Everybody thinks that equality means being of the same exact authority. But it doesn't seem to be that way in the kingdom of God. A perfect example would be our triune God of grace. They are all equal, all God, all of one essence. But the Son submits to the Father. And the Spirit does the bidding of the Father and the Son. There is a functional hierarchy in the Trinity. Even if they are all the same distinction, all of the same equality. I want to read this quote by Jonathan Edwards because it is wonderful. Because you may be tempted to think that if there is this hierarchy in heaven, there are someone up here in this authority and someone in this level and someone with different levels of joy and happiness, that somehow would make heaven undesirable, that would make it a place of like what we're used to here. And he explains, it will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of glory, that there are other advances and that there are others that are advanced in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy. Everyone shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full. Though there are some vessels far larger than others, and there shall be no such thing as envy in heaven, but perfect love shall reign through the whole society. Those who are not as high in glory as others will not envy those that are higher, but they will have so great and strong and pure love to them that they will rejoice in their superior happiness and position. Their love to them will be such that they will rejoice that they are happier than themselves, so that instead of having a damp to their own happiness, it will add to it. They will see it to be a fit that they have the most that those that have been most eminent in works of righteousness shall be most highly exalted in glory, and they will rejoice in having that done that is fittest to be done. End quote. That in heaven we will rejoice in seeing others exalted above us. That we will rejoice in that because there will be no envy. And those who are in exalted positions, they won't lord it over those who are in lower positions, because there will be no pride. There will be love, will be the characteristic of the society of heaven. Love will rule all and in all. And we will have perfect harmony with one another. And that the joy of another will increase, only serve to increase our joy. And we will not envy those who are in greater position. There will be no jealousy or pride. We will delight in the delight of others. There will be no resentment or bitterness. There will be true humility, joy, and love in heaven. But there is something so connected to the way you live now, to what you will experience in heaven. That saints, this is a call to faithfulness. This is a call to living well now. Live faithfully to God, knowing that you will stand before him and that you will be made bare before him, Paul says, that he will see you as you are. There will be nothing to hide, no hypocrisy, no words to cover up your ways of life. But he will see you as you are, your goodness, and what you have not done in faith. It will all be exposed, and you will be rewarded for what you did good, and what you have not done in faith, there will be a loss. But do not think that this will lower your joy in heaven, for all will be full in heaven. This is not to say that heaven is will be undesirable or empty, because God will be there and he will be the fullness of all. And that we will see him and behold his face, and our joy will be full. But as Paul says with his warning, be careful how you live. Be careful how you live, for you will stand before God. We can't even understand the intricacies of this or the depth of this. I can only scratch the surface of it. We could have a sermon for each one of these this morning. But I hope that this will cause you to search the scriptures, to hope with eager expectation for the restoration of all things, and that you would live well now, saints. That you would live well now for the glory of God. For as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, after he talks about that it is by salvation, by grace through faith, not by works that you are saved, that God has created you for good works beforehand, that you would walk in them. So walk in good works. Be productive in good works, in pursuing the good of another. May love rule all in all in our church, that we would be filled, that we would be a society of love, that we would be a reflection of what heaven will be. And when we see his face and know him fully and ever be in his joyful presence. Saints, explore the word of God. Long with eager expectation for the coming of the Son of God, that we may be full of joy and peace, and that sin will be gone and there will be no longer anything accursed, but that we will serve him, that we will work in his presence, that we will rejoice, that we will feast with one another, that we will learn, that we will enjoy his presence, that we will create and do that which is good, what he has made us for his glory, for his praise, and for our good. Let us pray. Father God, I hope that this small exploration of what heaven will be like was an encouragement to your people. Lord, that we have heard this morning of the exciting joys that we will have in heaven, all of which will point in to you, all of which will glorify your name and show you to be all the more beautiful. Lord, may we not flip these things on their head now, but may we do all to your glory. May we do all for your namesake. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for your saints. Bless them this week. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, that they may walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, but live rightly before you, living in love to you and to others. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.